We're changing the order a little bit today because we want to focus especially on communion a little later in our service, and we want you to know that the Lord's Supper is coming and will be a primary focus in our time together. If you've been reading along in Matthew, you know that last week, about a week and a half ago, we went across a statement of Jesus where he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples didn't get what he meant, but we'll see what the problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees was in the reading today. The video doesn't have sound, so we're not going to do the video. So guys, Nate, go find the cypress tree. It's about the third or fourth slide in. That's the only slide we're going to have up, and we're going to do this the old-fashioned way and turn people feel loose with the Bible and no slides and nothing to worry about, and I'm just going to go after it, okay? But I want you to hear four stories that go together. It starts in Mark 2. We did one of them last week. The stories are arranged by Matthew in what is called a chiasm, or a chiastic structure. Now, if you can do this and make an X, so everybody do that with me, okay? Make an X. X marks the spot, and the focus is in the middle. There are two pieces before it. There are two pieces after it. Those pieces are complementary, but the key point is right in the middle. So we're going to listen together to these powerful events in the life of Jesus, and then in the middle, where X marks the spot, Jesus is going to tell you what it means. So I'm going to read the first two, and then I'm going to read the third and fourth, and then we're going to go back and look at the center. Remember, the Bible was not written originally to be read in a book. It was written to be heard aloud, and so they used keys, listening keys, to help folks know what was important. And this is one of those that was widely used in the Jewish world as well as the Greek world. So, it's a long reading, but every word is the word of God, and it's important. Mark 2, verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even by the front door. And as he was speaking the word to them, some people came bringing a paralyzed man. He was carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they began to remove the roof above him. And having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, remember his exhortation. Remember, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, verse 6. Now some scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Amen. That's the point, right? Jesus is God with us. Verse 8. At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk home'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, walk home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." People rejoiced. The religious were mad. Verse 13, Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. And as he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." Levi got up and followed him. And as Jesus sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of these kinds of folks who followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does this man eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Skip down to verse 23. One Sabbath, as Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as he and his disciples made their way, they began to pluck heads of grain. In other words, they pulled off the heads of grain, rubbed it in their hands, blew away the chaff, and ate the raw seed kernels. Some of y'all ever done that? It's a Midwest thing to do, isn't it? All right. Something I did as a boy. And that's what they were doing. And in their traditional law, that was considered harvesting. Okay? So, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, they are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate bread, the very bread of the presence, bread which is not lawful for any but priests to eat. And not only did he eat it, he gave it to his companions." Then Jesus said to his critics, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now again, Jesus entered a synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. In other words, it was paralyzed and unusable. And he said to the man, "Come forward." Then he looked at his critics and he said, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and conspired with the Herodians, their hated enemies, because they could agree that he needed to be destroyed. I want to tell you what I call the parable of the bald cypress. That bald cypress is in the corner of our little yard. We don't have a big yard. We live in a garden home. That's on purpose. But my wife loves flowers and color, so we have a Vitek that blooms blue and purple, and we have these salvia that have all the purple blooms in the fall, and you can't see the red flowers that I don't even know their name that are in the flower bed. And we have this cypress and one that's just to the right of this one that you can't see. The one to the right is beautiful, lush, and green. And this one, if you look closely, the middle of it is brown and ugly and not very thick. Now, we bought those and had them planted last year. In case you haven't noticed, I'm not a young preacher anymore. And so we didn't have time to get a little stick about this big and grow it big. So we went ahead and ponied up and paid a chunk of change and got big trees, because we like big trees, because my wife is from the Midwest, and she says all Texas has are shrubs anyway. So we got big trees. And if you're going to get big trees, you better have them planted by experts, or they ain't going to live. I didn't want to spend a bunch of money on big trees and they die. So I spent a bunch of money and then a bunch of money more to have them planted correctly. And these days they put this big green sack around them that zips up that you fill with water so they get enough water the first year. And cypress trees need a lot of water. Well, when spring came, this tree just, it took off. It was going like crazy. And we kept wondering if the one on the right was ever going to do anything. And then finally the one on the right started growing good. And then this one started turning brown. By June, it started turning brown. If you know ball cypress, you know that that's a sign of distress. And we couldn't figure out why we were watering it. Everything we read, everybody said, well, you can't water it too much. So I'm telling you, that tree could be baptized once a week with the amount of water my wife has been giving that tree. And it didn't help. So I unzipped that big green bag around the tree, and there was a cardboard sleeve that was around the tree with nylon straps that was there to protect it in the early days of its life. But the tree had grown so that the nylon bands were now cutting into the bark of the tree, which meant the nutrients and the water couldn't go up the tree. It was being choked to death by something that was intended to help it. But it was time for that tree to be able to be mature and not have that, and it began to choke out the life of that tree. Well, I cut that thing. Well, if you'll look, since June, that 2.5 feet at the top of the tree, that's all new growth. And if you look on the end of every limb, there's new growth. It was set free. We're hoping next year it's back beautiful and lush, but that tree is almost caught up with the one next to it. And I've forgiven my wife for giving that tree enough water to be baptized every week, because that tree is making a comeback. That tree is the story of what we read today. You see, it's real easy for us to replace true faith with religion. I remember in the 60s, you guys don't remember the 60s very well. It was pretty cool. I'm sorry you missed it. Do I get an amen on that? But there's a lot of things you didn't want to be around for, like the Vietnam War and tie-dyed stuff, even though y'all are starting to wear that stuff too. Okay? But in the 60s, we lived in Conroe, Texas, and we learned quickly what fallout shelters were. You remember that? The dumbest thing in the world, duck and cover. All right? Which, even in fourth grade, we knew that meant get under your desk and kiss your backside goodbye. Because if the nuclear bomb came, sitting under a desk in a public school wasn't going to help you much. It was a scary time. That was a scary time. And during this time, there were lots of things that were happening that were a little bit scary. And then to provoke the anti-communist spirit, there was a quote that made the rounds in our churches by Karl Marx. Religion is the opium of the people. Any of you ever heard that? And it got everybody excited, and we got worried, oh no, and rightfully so. While I think Jesus would amen, religion is the opium of the people, because Jesus was against religion. Because religion is a collection of rules to seem spiritual, to make you feel like you're better than other people. Now, that may not be the intent, but that's the way it worked. And if you look at these four stories, isn't that exactly what's happening? Instead of looking at the will of God, the word of God, the law of God, the way of God, the love of God for broken and lost people, that are folks like the enemies that God sent Jonah to preach the truth to, and he didn't want to because he was more religious than a man of God, because he knew God would save them if they repented. Or the story of Ruth, who was a foreigner, who becomes a key part of the lineage of the Messiah. And before that, a key part of the lineage of King David. And was included. But religion didn't want to be unclean with Gentiles. It didn't want the enemies of the nations to be forgiven because they were hated. But the opposite of faith, or the opposite of communism, is not religion. And religion is the opium of the people, but we don't want to go the atheism, agnosticism route. I don't know how many of you have ever said, heard somebody say, I don't want to have anything to do with religion because religion has killed more people than anybody else. You heard that?
Yeah.
Liar! It's okay to say that. In the name of communism and atheism, Mao Zedong killed at minimum 300 million of his own people. Stalin, at a minimum, killed 33 million of his own people. 80% of the martyrs today are Christians. So don't believe that stuff. But we don't choose religion over communism. We choose Jesus over religion and every other thing. And that's the focus of this set of stories. Right? Because religion goes, he's associating with the wrong people. He's going to get corrupt. And next thing you know, he's going to take off on some wild tangent and lead us all astray. They never heard, greater is the one in you than is in the world. They never heard, be salt to a world of decay. Be light to a world of darkness. Yeah, we're called to be holy people, but we're called to be holy people not by isolating ourselves from the world. Jesus said, God, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you protect them from the evil one in John 17. And he demonstrated that. So, he healed on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was made for people to rest and be renewed and be refreshed in the grace of God. That's what it was for. That's what the rest of God was about. We've got a greater rest ahead of us, Hebrews says. And it's going to be so cool. And we're not going to sit around and do nothing. But we're going to rest in the renewal and the grace and the wonder of God and what He has in the new heavens and new earth made specially for us, the blessed. And even worse, religion takes a good thing and makes hate out of it and brings harm out of it. Do you remember in that story of the man with the paralyzed, withered hand that was made whole? What did Jesus say? Is it right to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? What's he saying? If I neglect this need because I have some pretense of it's a holy day and I can't do certain things on certain days to bless other people with the grace of God, Jesus says that's harm. It's taking a life. It's religion. And religion, while it may be helpful to have training wheels when we're first riding a bike, or bumper guards when we're first learning to bowl, bowling ain't bowling with bumper guards, and riding a bike's not riding a bike with training wheels. They end up being more restrictive. They're like those nylon bands around that cypress tree. And Jesus came to cut the nylon cords and say, forget about rules, forget about laws. The law is gone. You are free from the law. You no longer serve under the way of the written code. You serve by the way of the Spirit. And our goal is to focus on Jesus. He's a higher standard. He's a more complete standard. He is the Word of God. He is the final, most complete will of God, Hebrews 1:1-3 says. So we set our eyes on Jesus. Our hearts are to be like Jesus. And if we seek to be Jesus, we're going to love God with all that we are, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, and all those other things are going to fall into line. And the nylon cords get cut. Now, let's go back to Mark, and I want you to look at where X marks the spot. Mark chapter 2, and this is that little section right in between the first two things and the second two things, right in the center of the X. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to Jesus. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, the wedding guests can't fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, I don't know if you know this, but most of you are church folks and you kind of know this stuff. But weddings were a week-long deal in that world. And it was a party. It's everything that you could imagine that is good and wholesome and holy, filled with fellowship and love and celebration in a world that didn't have much. This was their time of great blessing and joy. And Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. It's a different thing. Now, I'll be going away and there'll be a time that they fast again, but I'm here and it's a whole new world. But then he goes on and he talks about that world after he leaves. After the bridegroom is taken away, verse 27, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and the tear is made worse. In other words, don't go patching me onto religion. Don't put a lot of Jesus talk and a bunch of rules and call it Christianity. It doesn't work that way. I'm a whole new deal, and I'm going to bust every nylon cord, or it ain't going to be mine. He goes a step further, and he says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine will be lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine in fresh wineskins. Jesus comes, and it's a whole new world. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. We're a new creation. It's a whole new world. And it's not about rules. It's about a Lord. It's about a Savior that becomes our focus. Now, it's easy for us. In fact, I've even done this some places and preached a sermon and had everybody boo and hiss every time I said, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, because I can help you understand why it's easy to boo them. You can hear the devil hiss, and Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, right? You can hear him hiss. And it's easy for us to boo and hiss them, and it doesn't make us the target. So I struggle with, do I illustrate this or not? Because any illustration I use for this is going to make somebody mad. But you can't cut nylon cords and not make some people mad. So I'm going to choose an easy one. When I was a little boy, I grew up, and my dad, now he changed, but my dad said, Philip Dixon, we dress up and wear our best on Sunday. We're all priests. 1 Peter 2, he even read me the passage. And the priests wore all these garments. And if we're priests, we got to present our best to God. And so every Sunday, we got up on Sunday morning, and we had clothes that were laid out from the night before, ready to go, so that we were pressed and in order, and we went to church. We even said prayers on Saturday night to prepare for Sunday. Now, I ran into a problem with that. Because you do realize that the New Testament says stuff about dress. Like, oh man, here we go. Not too fancy of clothes and not too much makeup, not too much jewelry. And don't look down on somebody because they're not dressed up. That's James. The first one's 1 Corinthians. And then Jesus, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And then he talks about how they dress so they seem religious and look down on those that can't. So, some Sundays, I wear blue jeans. Most Sundays, I wear a jacket, but when we get to winter, I won't. You understand that, don't you? It's cooler in here in the summer than it is in the winter. I get hot, my voice goes away. But I'll wear a range of things because I want anybody that comes in this building to know that they can come as they are and meet Jesus. But I do take away something from what I learned in my raising. I don't enforce it on you, but I think it's a good thing. And your elders are doing it every Saturday night. I pray for you. I pray for people whose names are brought to me and faces are brought to me as I prepare for Sunday. I pray that the Holy Spirit will move in a powerful way. And I take that from my raising because we want to be in the right frame of mind to go be with the people of God, to be open to the people who might not come back if they're not greeted and loved and welcomed. So I take that principle with me. And not only that, I talked with the elders last night, and we're probably going to do some emphasis on some things in our heritage, especially in our African-American heritage in Churches of Christ in February, and celebrate some of those things. I spent some of my years in a black church where my dad preached. So one Sunday, I'm going to have a deacon. Now, we don't use that term here. We use ministry leader, but I'm going to call him a deacon that day. Because if anybody grew up in a black church, the preacher preached, and there was a brother that was by him. And when it came time for a scripture, he'd say, "Brother so-and-so," and boom, the scripture roll. I don't know if that's true up here, but we're going to do that. We're going to sing some Sylvia Rose songs. Sylvia Rose is the greatest hymnal writer in our fellowship, an African-American lady from L.A. We're going to sing some of those songs. And we're going to have a dress-up Sunday. Because in the African-American church and in some of our white churches, you wear your best. So we're going to have a wear your best Sunday. And we're going to celebrate with each other. Because we want folks that come here to know. It doesn't matter your color. It doesn't matter your clothes. What we're looking for are hearts that are yearning to meet Jesus. Because Jesus is the only answer we got. He's the only answer we got. And he came and he gave his life, and we're going to remember that in communion. And he came and he gave his life, and if we believe that, we can share in it through baptism. And he came and he lived his life, and he calls us to extend it. That's why we're called the body of Christ. Now, we're going to sing some songs. So, Bruce, I'm going to go ahead and get you up there, okay? Go ahead and get up there, right? We got, what, five songs coming?
Four plus the communion song.
All right, so we got four songs coming and then a communion song. But we're not going to get to the invitation until after communion, because there's not a better call for a heart to surrender to Jesus than to remember his body that was sacrificed and his blood that was shed that calls together a new people to be his presence in the world, to bring salvation. So let's stand and rejoice in that together.